All right, good morning. So exciting to be back here to study God's Word together. We'll jump right in. We're still studying Genesis chapter 3. There's a chance we could make it through the chapter this morning. I make no promises, but I look forward to the discussion. So I'll invite you to follow along as we go in Genesis chapter 3. I'll open us this morning in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here together today. It's these little things in life that we ought to be more grateful than we are, to pay more attention to those things, knowing that life is fragile. And things come up beyond our control, but I'm very thankful, Father, for being able to be here this morning. Thankful for the fellowship of the saints. Thankful for your holy word. Thankful for Jesus Christ that's provided everything for us. Thank you, Lord, for such a simple and true, sure salvation and all the blessings that come with it. I pray, Father, that you help us to know your wisdom that much more this morning, to be equipped as ambassadors in our life here, and that we can go boldly this week out into the world and live out a life as a saint should. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. Let's start by reading verses 4 to 7. So we're going to move on a little bit to begin with. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 says, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." So here we have the epic choice, right? Where Satan lays out the deception, and take the bait. I'll just put it that way. I could have made a couple of different jokes about... Yeah, anyway. So they just go for it. But what's really interesting here to me is not... We've talked about this before. Satan twists God's word. He actually quotes God, but puts it in the wrong context and actually outright denies it. You shall not surely die, or dying you will not die. And he gives them the reason is that God knows that you'll be just like him. No, you shall be as Elohim. That's the Hebrew word there, knowing good and evil. And then you look at verse 6 where it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that was pleasant to the eyes. Was that any different? Yeah, that's just the way my mind thinks, I guess. Because I was thinking about this. God created everything perfect, right, in Eden. In chapter 2, he gives us that description where he had be brought up, or is it every plant of the field? Now I'm missing it. Oh, verse 9. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. It's already pleasant to the sight. And he calls it out right there. Good and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So back in chapter 3, verse 6, it was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. That was nothing different. Right? Nothing new. But what really... I cannot think of a good analogy here or vernacular to use here, but what tipped... her over the edge, trip, whatever the phrase is. Somebody help me out here. What put her beyond the restriction of not eating that is the very next thing where it says, a tree desired to make one wise. That was it. Okay? And we could do some word study here. It's pleasant to the eyes, can have the idea of desired or even to the point of lust. So it looks nice, but it's desired to make one wise. It's coveting. Like that's what she wanted, okay? So I wasn't really going to go into the Hebrew there. It's fun stuff for me, I know. Not everybody's into that sort of thing. Yeah, awesome. You get it from the English here just fine, I think. So all of a sudden now she's like, yeah, wisdom. That's what I want. You know, and so she just goes for it. But then, so it says, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and I pointed this out several times. Someone brought it up there originally, and it says that she gave also to her husband with her. I think those are two very important words when we're studying the origins. Adam was right there. And as we're going to read through the rest of this chapter, it was Adam that willfully sinned. Okay? God gave that direction to Adam, Genesis 2:16, 17. He told the man in verse 16, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Okay, so that commandment was given to him. And I know I brought this up before about speculation. He probably told Eve that, and maybe he added a little bit to it. Just don't even touch it. You know, that might be why. That's what she said in Genesis 3, 2 and 3. But regardless, now she's all about this. Like, yeah, I want that. Adam listened to the whole deception too, but he knew better. Right? So Adam just willfully sinned and went along with his wife. And perhaps there was some dialogue there, as we were about to read. We don't really know. It's not recorded for us. But then it's really interesting in verse 7. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. I thought they already knew that. You know, you look back at chapter 2:25, and it says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So what happened? Isn't that interesting to think about? And here comes some more speculation. If you'd like to have some dialogue, we can. So I'll share some of the thoughts that went on in my head. New lusts were coming into their minds. Because they already knew they were naked, and we know today we deal a lot with lusts of the flesh in many different forms. We don't always have to go to the one that I'm that most to think of immediately. But I just think that these new thoughts invaded their minds. And so now they're thinking of doing things that they know are wrong, right? Because this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they know that this is wrong, and then they're going for it, you know? But so like, uh-oh, not only did I break God's law, the one thing he told me to do, but now I want to do more against him. And so like, to try to cover them up, they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons. And that idea there in the Hebrew word, I didn't write it down, but I know from previous study that that is a loincloth. So whatever you want to think of what that looks like, they took some leaves and covered their loins. Okay, we'll just leave it at that. Another thought that I had, and based on some scripture, is perhaps they lost a bit of their shine. Anyone in the presence of God is always shiny, right? The angels, they're always very bright. They're clothed in white, right? But humanly speaking, Moses, remember when he went up to the mount, was with him 40 days, 40 nights, he went down and his face was too bright, right? Israel couldn't handle it, so he had to put a veil on his face. Remember this? Okay, oh, we can go there if we'd like. And I had another verse in there, or Jesus at his transfiguration. Right, they're very bright and shiny. So just maybe, I mean, there's really no scripture to back this one up, but maybe they lost a bit of their shine and they noticed, right? Because now they're tainted. Before that, they had no sin in them. And they were created perfect. God said it was very good, right? But now that they broke that one commandment, they're not perfectly righteous anymore. So just a thought, maybe they lost a bit of their shine. Hard to say. Anyone want to share thoughts on that? That's all I got really for this passage, and we can move on.
Their covering, they were open before. That's one of my last questions. I feel like they're one. Now they're covering up, hiding things from each other. Like now they've got the propensity to be deceptive.
Yeah, yeah. That's a good point. Propensity to be deceptive. Just to repeat for the recording, yeah.
I just think that's when the sin issue was birthed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it came upon him, so...
Yeah.
If you look at all everything, you know, even the sowing of fig leaves is like religion. It works.
Exactly. Yep. That's a very good point. And especially when we get later on to the chapter when God does it for them. Right? God's way is always better than man's way. Yeah. And so this could be trying to make themselves right again. But they can't undo what was just done. Right? So even then they already have a requirement for God's mercy and grace. Yeah, we could say a lot more. I want to go to at least this one next verse and then the next passage because I think is bittersweet, I suppose, to me, because it's a terrible thing, because the life we live today and all the troubles that come with it, like you said, the sin nature is born here, and it propagated to everyone, and so we suffer because of it. But at the same time, it's like a father to young children, right? So we'll get into that in just a moment. If we look at verse 8, I always point this out when I read this too. It says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They heard the voice of Yahweh Elohim walking. And I know, I'm pretty convinced I've said this more than once already even here. Who could that possibly be? It's who we now know today as Jesus the Christ. Right? They did not know him by that name. They knew him apparently by Yahweh Elohim, or maybe just Elohim. Hard to say. We know that Yahweh, or however you pronounce that, Jehovah, came about later when God introduced himself to Moses at the bush. Right? The burning bush, which it wasn't really burning. That was the glory of God. Right? So he lost my train of thought there. But they heard the voice, so that it was a physical noise that they could hear. And the only one that makes sense is the Son. Right, and I thought to speed read, I suppose, go through a couple of verses very quickly. I don't know if I went through them before, just to prove it has to be Jesus, unless you don't want to. You're already convinced? If we turn to John 1:18. There it is. John 1:18. I am going to be cherry picking here. I won't go through context. John 1:18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. I think that's pretty clear. But then he goes on to say, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Meaning, the Son proves the Father, or the Son makes manifest the Father. We know the Father through the Son. Okay? Makes sense? So no one has seen God the Father. No one has seen the Spirit, but we have seen the Son. And by we, I just mean humanity, because I wasn't there 2,000 years ago. All right, and then moving over to John 6:46. Kind of says the same thing, John 6, verse 46. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. So the Son has seen the Father, right? But we haven't. More of the same. 1 Timothy 6, Paul does write this, something similar as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Or 14, rather. 1 Timothy 6, 14. And Paul, of course, is writing to Timothy. That's the thou here. But it says that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And we're going to see Jesus Christ, but we haven't seen God the Father. No man hath seen nor can see, but we can see the Son. I had one more in 1 John 4:12, but we get the idea, right? Okay. All right. That's good there. Said that. Oh, okay. I typically go to 1 John 5:7. That's one of the most blatant and succinct verses about the Trinity. So I'll read that one as well. 1 John 5:7. I'd like to quote it. First John 5:7 says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. You might be asking yourself, now wait a minute, who is the Word? Well, we can go back to John 1 if we'd like. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it's very clearly talking about God the Son, Jesus, who is called the Christ. Okay, so there are three. This is where this is. I mean, there is a Trinity of God, the Godhead. Okay, there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some people wrestle with the Trinity idea. Scripture says that's what it is. Any contention, any questions about that? Okay. Yeah, yeah. The only other word study that I thought interesting here back in Genesis 3 is where it says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That word cool there in the Hebrew is ruach, and I'm sorry if my Hebrew is terrible. I don't really know it that well. But that word typically is translated spirit. Okay, it's got it's an idea of some sort of invisible force. So apparently it means temperature here. Regardless of which way we translate it, we could say that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the breeze of the day. Could mean wind as well. Maybe it was windy. Or even in the spirit of the day. I mean, okay, that was just what was going on in the day. I don't really see a big difference in how it's translated there. Maybe you'd like to contend with me on that. But I don't want to stress a whole lot about what I think is a little point. Now, the more important thing is that Adam and Eve willfully sinned and brought sin and death into the world. Yeah.
And I'm thinking about, I don't know how long it was before they ate of the tree, but they had a relationship.
Yep.
A shameless, wonderful relationship. And once that happened, their conversations changed.
Right.
Shameful, remorseful, and I suppose they were ashamed even in their presence of each other, knowing that we did something bad.
Yeah, that's a great point.
And they lived 800 years with this shame.
That's hard to imagine too, isn't it? As we think 70, 80, some of us 100 years, that's a long time. But they did 8 to 9 times that, or even beyond, but of living in this condition. Yeah, that's a great point. So once they ate of that tree, you'd imagine that now all those feelings, shame, remorse, embarrassment, must have been flooding into them. And I think all of us can agree, when something new just is in our face, one of the first feelings we experience is fear. Like, what is this new thing? You know, and especially with little kids, as you're telling them, hey, this is okay, like going on a roller coaster, for instance, and they're totally afraid to do it, or they're good at swimming, and you say, why don't you jump in? Well, I want to do that. Like, yeah, but you go under the water all the time, you know? So it's just something new to get useful, and you're right. And so they must have been flooded with emotions, got scared, and started hiding things even from each other. Yeah, and from God. That's a really good point. Yeah, let's read through these next few verses here in verse 9 to 13. The scolding. It says, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Yeah, right? I can't help myself but laugh at this. As horrible as it is, sin entering in the world, death by sin, right? But Romans 5:12. I always think of a parent, I'll use parent, it's father here specifically, to a kid, and you know something happens, right? Whether you're in the same room and actually witness it, or it's in a different room, you hear the crash, and you know that there was only one breakable thing in that room. You know? So you know exactly what happened, and you're hearing the child laugh and play and doing their thing. So you know they're being wild, and you know they did it. And you walk into that room, and this is me too. I always give them the choice, and I'm very blunt with them. Like, you know why I ask you what happened? I already know. I'm giving you a chance to tell the truth. And I've told them this several times. So you go into that room, and you see, well, I'll just use this broken lamp example. You know, and there's the child standing right next to it, and the toy they were playing with it on the ground right next to it. So you know what happened, right? But still you ask, what happened? And what's the usual response? I don't know. Or the lamp, it fell off. Yes, I know. How did it fall off? Lamps just don't do that, right? So like, it's comical to me because I see this right here, right? God himself, Jesus, who we now know as Jesus the Christ. Note he specifically calls out Adam, not Eve. Okay? He specifically calls out Adam. Adam, where are you? Even though he knows full well where Adam is. And Adam responds, amazingly honest, right? He didn't say, I'm not here, or something really silly like that. He says, I heard thy voice in the garden. So I heard you coming in the garden, right? I heard the sound. And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So he's pretty honest here, isn't he? Like, I heard you coming, so I hid myself because I was afraid. I was naked. And he caught right on to that. Okay, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree I told you not to? You see that there? Like, of course he did. But then Adam does this twofold rebellious thing toward God. Not only does he accuse, or he passes the blame to his wife, but also to God himself. You see that? He says, the woman whom thou gavest. You gave me this woman. She did this to me. Right? Like, Adam. Not that any of us would have been able to do anything different, I don't think, in that situation. But he says, the woman that thou gavest me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. So that's the reason. And then so God says, all right. And just like any good parent, so like when I had just Elijah and Galilee, I'd do the same thing. You know, something was going on, or they'd be fighting, or whatever. It's like, okay, Elijah, what happened? And he'd give me his story, right? And then I'd say, okay, Galilee, what happened? And she'd tell me her story. And then I would do something, right? Pass judgment, hopefully just give them a little lecture on whatever, you know. But that I get both sides of the story, right? And that's exactly what God's doing. He's going to get everyone's side of the story and then pass his judgment. Sure. Okay. Yeah, we don't have to go into specifics. So now God turns to Eve and he says, what did you do? Right? What is this that thou hast done? And then she passes the blame right back to the serpent. The serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Which is a true statement. Okay? But the point is that neither the man nor the woman were guiltless in this. They had a choice, didn't they? Satan never made them do it. He just said, hey, you can be like God. Why don't you eat? And they could have said, no, it's written, thou shalt not eat of this tree, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Or it was said. I don't know if it was written. But they didn't do that. So I think it's interesting that God gets both sides of their story, the man and the woman, but he never says, okay, serpent, what happened? Never said that, does he? He just goes straight to judgment for the serpent. I think that's interesting. Now, the only one thing that I already pointed this out, Eve was deceived and in the transgression. She was not guiltless. And I quoted it that way. That's 1 Timothy 2:14. We'll get there in just a little, I say a little bit. It's preacher jargon for like 20 minutes maybe. But we'll look at 1 Timothy 2 again in just a little while. Now we can read verse 14. It says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The judgment. Satan not given a chance for defense against what he did. We already pointed that out. I think it's interesting when we look at verse 14. He says, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. And if you look back at Genesis 3:1, it says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So it's like he was wiser than anything else created, and now he's beneath everything. You see the big switch of position, right? Because I look at that, and Here's the, some argue that this had to be a snake indwelt by Satan. I still don't buy that. You can, it's fine. But I think it's more of a submission and humiliation description, where he says, on thy belly thou shalt go and eat dust all the days of thy life. And the reason I say that is because he was the top. Right, we looked at that, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. He was right at the right hand, I don't want to say it that way, he was right by the throne of God. Right, he was God's top angel until iniquity was found in him, and now he's at the bottom. Right, even going back to everything that God had made, every living thing, it's like you're beneath all that now. It says he was a liar and the father of it. It started with him. And so Satan is going to get some following, we know that, because the lake of fire, as we looked at before, Matthew 25, I forget the verse number, but it says that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, just a very quick verse, just a few words, but it says a lot, right? God said, okay, you're the one that committed this. This is your destination. Like, right here, pretty much. Like, this is what's going to happen. And then we get to verse 15, where it says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And we could spend some time, if you'd like, talking about, well, who is that seed? I think we know what the seed of the woman is, right? And some argue, and I think rightfully so, that this is a first prophecy of the Christ child. Right? Because who was he born of? Not of Joseph, just Mary. Right? It was her seed. And it, you know, it went down, we could go from Adam, you got the genealogies, which I tend to skip over. It's not that interesting, I think, to preach through. Where this guy begat that guy, begat that guy, begat that guy, all the way down to Joseph and or Mary, if you're looking at Matthew 1 or Luke 3. So both of them were of the lineage of David. And it can be traced all the way back to Adam. And God proves, see, this is the son of Adam, according to the flesh, and the son of David, according to the flesh. And so God fulfilled every promise that he made about that Christ child. Okay, we could do that. How about the seed of the serpent? That's a fun one. Anyone have any thoughts? Yeah. What Scripture calls, or who Scripture calls the beast in Revelation, the tribulation period, right? The Antichrist, because he is going to be indwelt by Satan himself. So it's pretty interesting. And then at the end of the verse where it says that it, meaning the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Which injury is worse? Yeah, the head wound. You can't really live without that one. I think it's obvious even at this point God is saying, well, I'm going to win. And there's nothing you can do about that. I suppose this is as good a time as any. I was going to go to 1 Corinthians 11 again to talk about the role of the woman, but I think let's read verse 16 here first. As it says, unto the woman, so he passes judgment now unto Satan, the serpent, just saying, you're going to be humiliated, you're going to be put down, you're never going to win, and you're going to go to the lake. I'm inserting phrases here, but you're going to go to the lake of fire. And we know that by studying the rest of Scripture. This is Satan's fate. Okay? And it's going to be enmity between him and the woman. So he's going to fight mankind as long as possible, but God already had the victory. So now in verse 16, he says unto the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So in just one verse, we have the consequence for woman. What can woman expect as life today? God says that I'll multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. I don't think there's any woman ever that's going to argue that childbirth is pleasant. No hands? As exciting as new life is, isn't that amazing? We love babies and new life. Love it. Love kids. The pregnancy and the labor pains, man, that's tough. But the life at the end of it, it does, I hope, make it all worth it. It's an amazing thing. But what God says here, we definitely observe in real science, right? Observable information, experiential knowledge. So real science shows that that is what's happening. And I'm thankful that we have things like epidurals and other things to help things along, but it doesn't mask everything. And I know I'm not a woman. It's hard for me to speak from experience, but having witnessed it several times and been right there by her side every time, I sort of get it. But yeah, it's rough. And there's no questioning that God chose these words that he used here. He actually used two different Hebrew words that are both translated sorrow. For the first time, it's the Hebrew itzobon. That's how you say that. It really does mean toil, pain. I think it's probably the best word for labor pains, right? But the second time, it's slightly different. It's etzeb, which can be painful toil. It can be grievous, but it's also translated idle, which I thought was weird, and I still don't quite understand. If you want to look at it, Jeremiah 22, 28, same word. It's called idle, referring to Jehoiachin leading Israel into captivity. So it's like this painful, I don't know how to even make that work still. Okay, I can't sort that out. But it is sorrow. It's sorrowful. Okay, so raising children. Okay, how about this time? Another opportunity to raise hands. Raising children. Who's had a very easy time? Zero. Yeah, that's what I thought. It's not easy. And it's not, kids, it's not your fault. Okay, we're all born now with this sin nature from Adam, and we all have to deal with it. And as we're growing up and mature, we learn how to keep this earthen vessel in subjection more often than not. But as kids, it's almost impossible, isn't it, to restrain from that. As a parent observing them, I can tell they try. I know they try. As a kid, I knew I tried, but I also was rebellious and had to be chastised often. You know, it's just something we all deal with, and it's difficult. And then we have this last phrase here where it says, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And this is, does not give men license to own your wives in their entirety. It's just, again, setting that order of life. And this is where I thought would be another good transition over to, we'll start with 1 Corinthians 11. I think we've covered this here before. Yes, we did. There was no contention whatsoever. I do remember that. It's like the different congregations or different people I've talked to about this passage, I've got a various mix of, well, what about this or what about that? But here I got nothing. It's like everyone was all on board. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is now talking about the role of the man and the role of the woman. He says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Okay, so in that verse, we are defined who the head is. "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered," which means having Christ covered, "dishonoreth his head," or dishonors Christ. So if man puts any authority above Christ, that dishonors Christ. Right? We get that? So men, don't do that. "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head covered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven." Okay, so now the head of the woman is the man, and if she puts authority over him, that's usurping his position that God gave him. Right? And so it dishonors him. Okay? So verse 6 says, "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." Okay, giving us the analogy, the woman ought to play her role as God designed for her. "For a man indeed ought to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of," or ought not indeed to cover his head, "for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Okay, so this goes all the way back to Genesis 3, like we've been talking about, and I know we've been over this, so I won't go more into detail. But verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power, exousia, authority, on her head because of the angels. You know, and I think that's a reference to Eve being deceived in the garden. So men, this is a call out to us. I know it's talking to the women here, or to the woman specifically, but this is a call out to us to be ready and say, no, it is written. Right? To fight that spiritual fight, to maintain spiritual integrity in our families, especially with our spouse. Now, for those that are unmarried, you're still a role model to someone. Now, so we still ought to live up to that life that God has provided for us. Verse 11, though, spiritually speaking, nevertheless, neither is the woman without the man, neither the woman without... Oh, I just said that twice. The man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Spiritually speaking, we're all on an even playing field, right? We all need Christ. We all need to have our heart for Christ. We trust Him. Doesn't matter, male or female, we have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Okay? For as the woman is of the man, Eve came from the rib, you know, right, from the man, even so is the man also by the woman, right? Birthing. But all things of God. And then he gives us the analogy of the long hair, even though verse 16 says it's not a rule that men have short hair and women have long hair. It's just the typical, and it's the idea to help us understand what he's trying to get across here. Does that make sense to everybody still? Okay. Then let's go to 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. Got 5 minutes. I think we can do this. 1 Timothy 2, 9. Again, I'm skipping the call out to the man, because the man is spoken of before this. And the context, again, the reason I'm going here, again, is because of Genesis 3, 16, the judgment upon the woman. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, but he shall rule over thee. So just helping us understand that verse and the role of the woman. And we're going to get to the man. Don't worry about that. Maybe next time. I don't think we can do it justice in 5 minutes. But in 1 Timothy 2, 9, it says, in like manner, so after giving that discourse to the man, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. That's a really interesting statement, isn't it? Adam was not deceived. He knew what was going on, which again is why by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. He knew full well what he was doing. But it says... But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So she said a very true statement back in Genesis 3, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Yeah, she was tricked. Okay? But Adam, he knew better. He's like, you know what? I'm going with my wife on this one. Which God is going to call him out on that. Since you chose to listen to the woman and not me, that's paraphrase, but we'll get to that in a moment. Notwithstanding, I got to finish this out, because there's confusion on this verse. Probably not here, though. It says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Saved from what? Sin and death? The context here, going back to verse 9 and 10, it's to save the woman from acting selfishly, shall we say, from putting authority over the man. What else did it say? And from saving her from not doing the good works, if I said that right. So it's more of an encouragement for her to continue in those good works, which is interesting. Childbearing brings that out in us, right? And you think about being a parent and how to be a good mother. That's the case here. I think of it as father because that's who I am. But when you're parenting, it's like, you know, speaking from personal experience, I want the best for my kids. And sometimes I have to do things that I don't want to do with them. I have to take things away or punish them in some way so they get that what they did was wrong. Okay? And I even tell them, I don't want to do this, but it's for your own good. And I think that's funny because I heard my parents say that to me too. You might not thank me for this now, but you will later, right? And so I've had that conversation with them, but raising children consumes, for those that, I don't want to convict or condescend anyone, but for those that truly love their children, I don't know how else to say that, raising kids consumes 95% of your energy, doesn't it? It's like we're constantly either correcting or making sure that they stay alive. That's the goal. And sometimes it's a lot of running around. For me, yesterday, I had the three girls at home, and they never wanted to play in the same spot. And our house, for those that were able to visit, is three stories. So I was going up and down and up and down, like constantly, because somebody up here was fighting. Okay, go address that. Someone down there is now crying. Got to go address that. You know, and so it's like, it's just, we have no time to think. And women, I'm just going to pick on you a little bit, to put on your face. You know, and to make yourself all pretty, get all dressed up to go out for the evening. There's just no time, right? And I know my wife has joked about, I'm just going to throw it in a ponytail. We're good. Let's go. there's just no time for that sort of thing. So raising children does keep us from acting selfishly. Anyone else want to share about that?
I can remember putting my hair up in curlers on Monday and not being able to get it down until Wednesday.
Yeah. That's funny. We could all share war stories, probably, about raising children. Or even if you have no children, just experiences with those that were in your lives. Like I've known couples that had no children of their own, but they love kids and they're constantly, for lack of a better term, raising them, you know, helping them see the truth of the gospel, the light of God's word, and just interacting constantly with children. So I know we picked on the woman a little bit extra today. Men, we're coming next time. So, all right, with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for this time. Always seems like it's too short. But we're thankful for the time we can share in sweet fellowship, discussing your word and understanding it better and better every day. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that gives us that mind of Christ, that we can know it, that we can discern things spiritually. And I pray, Lord, you continue to build and edify your church, which is your body, that we may be so bold to share that message of reconciliation at all times, every day. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to do so until you call us home. And we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.